In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It was Robert Frost who coined the phrase, "The best way out is always through." My grandmother had a similar phrase, and whenever she was facing a daunting task and she was tempted to procrastinate or to take a shortcut, she would simply say, "I have it to do. I just have it to do." She had no hesitation when she thought I was backing off of a difficult thing to say, "You have it to do." My brothers and sisters, this morning, we have it to do. We have one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament before us as our gospel lesson, the parable of the wedding banquet. You know, throughout the Christian year, the church places before us on many a Sunday easy, precious, sweet stories of the Bible, stories that give us instant consolation and comfort, stories that are so clear that they preach themselves. The church also challenges us not to place just before us the easy stories, but also the hard ones. Because you see, our faith teaches us that all Scripture, the difficult and the easy stories, all Scripture is inspired by God. To use the words of St. Paul to the second letter of Timothy, all Scripture inspired by God and, I love this phrase, profitable for teaching, for training, that the man, the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. Scripture is profitable. And that doesn't mean, being inspired doesn't mean that all Scripture is a perfect prose, does it? It doesn't mean that all Scripture is absent of the historical, the cultural prejudices often embedded at the times in which the various stories were written. It doesn't even mean that the stories are absent of some the toxic isms or even the tentacles of superstition embedded and at the time in which the stories were recorded and composed. Especially before the scientific age in which we now live, though we can still see the vestiges. The tentacles of superstition were embedded in all areas of humanity, including that of faith. Jesus himself had to deal with superstition over and over again. Remember, they said, "Jesus, who made this man blind? What was the cause? Was it his sins or the sins of his parents?" The cruel tentacles of superstition that would say in that day that our disabilities or our tragedies or our hardships are in some way connected to the cause and effect judgment of God. And Jesus had to combat that to say, "Neither." Benjamin Franklin had to deal with superstition. His greatest invention was that of the lightning rod. It made him world famous. How many church steeples? How many buildings? How many lives were saved by his lightning rod? But his opposition came from religious leaders who said to him, "Your invention is thwarting the judgment of God to strike where it needed to strike." Benjamin Franklin had a very kind rebuttal. He said, "Well, we put roofs over our heads to protect us from God's rain. Why not a lightning rod to protect us from God's lightning?" But we will see, sadly and shamefully, in the interpretation of today's parable of the wedding feast, the tentacles of superstition, the damage they've done throughout the centuries in interpreting this parable. To understand, though, the parable, we first have to give just a few moments to the historical situation in which the Gospel of Matthew was written, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years after the death of Jesus. Remember that after the death of Jesus, the first Christian community, before it was ever called the Ecclesia, the church, took place in Jerusalem. And its head, understandably, was the brother of our Lord, James. And though it appreciated the universal appeal of Jesus, go into all the world and preach the gospel, all the world, and baptize, the earliest community saw the mission of Jesus within the particularity of Judaism. Remember, the first Christian community was a Jewish phenomenon. St. Peter, the chief disciple, stepped out of those bounds just a little bit. And he went to the Gentile community and preached the conversion of Jesus without necessarily the absolute restriction or the command to become, to convert to Judaism. But he preached the honor of the Mosaic law, especially regarding the Jewish food laws. And in chapter 11 of Acts, it's Peter is called back to Jerusalem to give account for this fairly radical behavior. And then St. Paul blew everyone out of the water. He went completely to the Gentile churches. No need to convert. No need even to honor much of the Mosaic law to be converted to Jesus. And the Gentile church grew, but there were repercussions, sad repercussions, and that there began to be a tension between church and synagogue. And then, after the death of Paul, as the Gentile church grew exponentially and exploded in its growth, the power, the money shifted. And it was the Gentile church with all the power. And they looked back at Jerusalem and said, not only do you not have to be converted to Judaism, we reject that. And the tension grew. And then the gas that was thrown in the fire of the tension between church and synagogue had to do with the evil, the shameful tentacles of superstition. Many in the Gentile church saw the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. to be a judgment of God. In A.D. 70, Tiberius, who would eventually become the Roman emperor, days before the Passover, surrounded Jerusalem and starved its people, according to the historian Josephus, over a million slaughtered, tens of thousands enslaved. One of the worst examples of man's inhumanity to man in human history. And yet there were some within the Gentile church, cruelly, that believed that that was judgment on the Jews for rejecting Jesus. And throughout the centuries, the interpretation of this parable has given way to the condoning of anti-Semitic sentiment and behavior. A horrific thing. So it was in this context of history, this turmoil, that the Gospel of Matthew was composed. And we come to receive the parable of the wedding banquet. A king has a banquet for his son to be married. And he sends out his servants first to the A-list, to the aristocracy, for the invitations. And they turn the invitations down because of the livelihoods, their marriages, their farm, their business. And so in this particular interpretation, remember when it was written that the king sends armies at one occasion to destroy, to burn the village. And then he sends the servants to the highways and byways, to the insignificant, to the lame and the blind and those in poverty, invited all to come, and it filled the banquet hall. Now, sadly and shamefully, many have looked throughout the centuries through this and interpreted this parable through the eyes of superstition and say, those were the Jews who rejected. Oh, those are the Gentiles. Centuries later, they might say, oh, those were the Roman Catholics and those were the Protestants. Centuries later, they might say, oh, those were this color and that of that color. Or those were the ones that with this lifestyle and those with another. You see how the tentacles of superstition has served to do great harm through human history, even in the context of faith. So how can we look through the layers of toxic superstition and the prejudices embedded in humanity and come to this parable to say, how can it be profitable to us? How is it inspired? I propose that it is inspired only in one way. When we can put ourselves in all the categories of the parable, we are at once those who rejected the invitation, and also each one of us are at once those who accepted the invitation. How many times in the course of a single day can we identify with the first group? We're called to Eucharist. We're called to church. We're called to prayer. We're called to the service of Jesus Christ. And we get lost in the weeds of our livelihood and our lives. We get lost. We build the scaffolding and we forget the building. And we lose ourselves in our making a living and all the things that we should be doing. But we forget the one thing that lasts, the one thing that's eternal in this life, and that is our souls, that we are created to love and to enjoy and to serve God forever. And that is where we find purpose and meaning. And lo and behold, we get lost in the weeds. And we might be polite to the invitation. Please hold me excused. I cannot come. And we miss out. But then also, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we get it right. We even get it right. As insignificant as we are, as imperfect as we are, sometimes, and we got it right today. Look at you sitting here. We hear the invitation to Eucharist, to serve Jesus and to love God and to sing for our Lord. We say, yes, and we go. And suddenly we come to why we even exist on this earth. What a beautiful thing. And we grow and nourish as sons and daughters of God. We are both in the same. But you know what? There's a third category. I haven't mentioned that wedding garment. How about that one? One of the highways and byways people come to the wedding garment and he's not wearing the right thing. And the king comes in and says, why aren't you wearing your wedding garment? He throws him to the outer darkness. What was a wedding garment? We're not really sure, but we do know one thing. It is assumed that those who filled the hall, certainly they showed up in filthy rags. They didn't come with their fancy wedding garment that would have been available. It is assumed in the parable that this person not wearing the wedding garment was a deliberate act. What does the wedding garment represent? But that is the standards of the kingdom. In essence, all of us are invited. The welcome to the kingdom of God is radical. All invited and none are despised. The highways and the byways and the countryside. But once we're there, it's very conditional. Once we're in the kingdom of God, His promises are conditional. We can't live without a wedding garment. That is the wedding garment of love and of good and of giving. If we come to the kingdom of God and we say we wear our own clothes of bigotry or hatred or racism or greed or selfishness, it doesn't fit. We can't live in the kingdom of God. There are requirements and challenges and standards. My favorite metaphor for the wedding garment is that of a fish. Have you ever thought about a fish? A fish lives in the limitation of water. And in the limitation of water, a fish is free to swim and to live and to thrive and to have its fishiness. But suppose a fish had free will and said, you know, there's a world of air out there and I'm going to live out there. And it jumps out of the water. What happens? It's made to live in water. It has gills. It's created to breathe in water. And it will eventually become sick and it will suffocate and it will die. The same with you and me. We're created to wear a wedding garment. We're created to live in love outside of ourselves. We're created to live for the goodness of God. We're created to live in absolute acceptance. If we live in the kingdom and we say we'll live in greed or selfishness or racism or bigotry, that's not how we're created. And we end up suffering and we'll end up dying because it's not natural, because we're made in the image of God. And so may we take this parable home, this difficult, difficult parable. And all at once, we are the ones that refuse the invitation. We're the ones that accepted. And we're even the one from time to time when we find ourselves not living as we should, not wearing that wedding garment. And may we take this parable and have it challenge us. And may we recognize it with all its complications as inspired. May it be profitable to help train us and teach us to be the sons and daughters of God we were created to be. Amen.